Good morning. I think this scripture is in response to the news we heard about yesterday, about the end of the world coming. I think David wants to straighten us out a little bit. The scripture today is Matthew 24, 29-36. Soon after the trouble of those days, the sun will grow dark, the moon will no longer shine, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of space will be driven from their courses. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will weep as they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. The great trumpet will sound, and he will send out his angels to the four corners of the earth, and they will gather his chosen people from one end of the world to the other. This is the lesson of the fig tree. Let the fig tree teach you a lesson. When its branches become green and tender, it starts to putting out leaves. You know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you will know that the time is near, ready to begin. Remember that all these things will happen before people now living have all died. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. No one knows, however, when that day and hour will come. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father knows.
Every week I email a copy of the bulletin to Jo Wilbert so she can type up the hymns in large print so Sally can read them and sing along with us. And I sent her the bulletin yesterday, and she sent me an email back, and she said, "So you think we're going to be there tomorrow?" I guess she hadn't noticed the title of my sermon, which is "If We're Still Here." You know, I don't know that I have ever known a prediction of the end of the world to catch the public imagination and public attention as much as this most recent one has. And I've got to confess that I've been kind of out of it. I didn't even catch the news that the world was supposed to end yesterday until Fred mentioned it in Sunday school last week. I was ignorant of it. But boy, did I learn about it during the space of the week. And one of the few comic strips I read is Doomsbury. And Doomsbury talked about this rapture all week long. My favorite one of the strips, this one particular man who thought he was going to be raptured was speaking to Zonker. And he was giving away his possessions. And one of the things, what he wanted to give to Zonker was his Mercedes. Oh, I wish this guy lived next door to me. And Zonker is kind of incredulous. He says, "You want me to take your Mercedes coupe, Chester? What's going on here? I'm being raptured, Zonk, on Saturday." "Raptured? Judgment Day. Where I'm going, I won't need a fancy ride. You can scoff if you like, but come May 21st, I'll be sitting in heaven. Sadly, you won't." Zonker responds, "Pretty close. I'll be sitting in my new Mercedes." To which his neighbor responds, "And how do you think? And how do you think it'll handle in lava?" Talk a little bit about the rapture and the end of the world today. Where do we even get the word rapture from? Well, actually, it's the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. The apostle says, There will be the shout of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of God's trumpets, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And those who have died believing in Christ will rise to life first, and then we who are living at that time will be caught up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's that phrase, to be caught up. The Latin word for that is rapture. It's even related to what we call birds of prey. You know, who dive down and they seize their prey and they lift it up and carry it away. Those are raptures. When we talk about being seized by ecstasy, we talk about being in rapture. We are caught up. We are seized. And so to talk about this final rapture, again, it talks about the trumpet sounding, the archangel shouting, Christ coming on the clouds of heaven, the dead in Christ being raised, and the rest of us, the believers who are alive at the time, are caught up, are raptured to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there's all kinds of inside baseball talk about the rapture, whether it's postmillennial or premillennial. I'm a postmillennial guy myself. I'm not going to bore you with all of that today. But that is at the root of what we're talking about. But in addition to a lot of fun that has been made about this, there's also been just some serious discussion, because this belief that the world was going to end on Saturday had some serious ramifications for people, particularly families. The New York Times did a story this week talking about how this had impacted families. Mentioned the Haddad family in Middleton, Maryland. You know, the parents very much believed that the end of the world was going to be on Saturday. So much to the point that the mother of the household, Abby, she quit her job as a nurse so she could travel around the country on mission trips, warning people that the end of the world was imminent. And they even took a whole family to Manhattan so they could pass out tracts and warn everyone about the judgment to come. They quit working on their house. They quit putting money in to the college savings fund. And this caused a great deal of tension in the family, because the children, the teenagers, didn't believe. And you know what it's like. Teenagers are embarrassed by their parents anyway. You know, even if you're like sort of normal, you're going to embarrass your kids. I mean, that's just inevitable. Parents are embarrassing. Well, particularly if your parents are spreading the news that the world is going to end on May the 21st. And these kids said they try to keep their friends as far away from their parents as they possibly could. But not that they couldn't see the light side of it too, like when their mom told them to clean their rooms, they'd say, why? The world's going to end on Saturday, so what's the point? Indeed. Keno Douglas, 31, a self-described agnostic, said it was hard to be with his sister Stacy, 33, who, quote, doesn't want to talk about anything else. I'll say, oh, what are we going to do this summer? And she's going to say, the world is going to end on May the 21st, so I don't know why you're planning for summer. And then everyone goes, oh boy, she said. The Douglas siblings lived near each other in Brooklyn, and Mr. Douglas said he could not wait until Sunday. That's today. I'm going to show up at her house so we can have that conversation that's been years in coming. Families are divided about this. But you know, when you come right down to it, brothers and sisters, religion has always divided families. Christ has always divided families. There's a professor at Duke University in one of his courses who passes out a letter to everyone in his class, and it's a letter written to government officials concerned about this religious cult. The letters are written by parents and saying this cult is basically stealing our children away from us. They don't care about the things that we care about anymore. They don't care about making it in this world and making money and all the other things that we want them to be concerned about. And the professor points out to the class that this letter is actually a compilation of letters written to government authorities in the first century, writing about those early Christians. That was the cult that they were concerned about. I would imagine there are some here who, in your own way, in your own life, in your own families, have been divided over religious questions and issues. This is normal. We just kind of see it here in spades. Another piece that struck me this week was written by Steve Kornacki for Salon. It was entitled, "When I Fell for a Doomsday Prophecy." At 13, I was blinkered by Harold Camping's first predicted rapture, and the fear of it nearly consumed me. And it's a very personal account. And he talks about that all his life, he's been bothered terribly by anxiety. When he was 13 years old, he happened upon a prodigy bulletin board. This is the early, very, very early internet. And he ran across Harold Camping's prediction that the world was going to end in September 1994. This was 2 years earlier, and he thought, well, at least I've got 2 years when you're 11 years old. Or I guess it was 13. I'm not sure if it was 13 when he first found out about it or 13 when it was supposed to happen, but he was a young fella, and 2 years seemed like a long ways away. He didn't tell anyone, but he said that that prediction sapped much of the joy out of the next 2 years of his life, that he was worried about. But he'd been anxious about many things. He saw an episode of Webster and learned about such things as home invasion. This was when he was 7 years old. So every time he and his family came home, he would go and look through all of the closets, look under all the beds to see whether there was anyone hiding in the home. Anytime his whole life, he came across some potential danger, some potential disaster, he worried about it until it was proved to him that it could not happen or it was not true. Had a fireman come to his school and talked about the dangers of carbon monoxide poisoning in your home. And so every night he slept with the window open a little bit, even in the winter. But his greatest fear was flying. particularly after the Lockerbie disaster and the terrorists blew the plane out of the sky. He said he spent all of his time imagining what it must have been like for those people on the plane who were laughing, just having a good time, just having a normal life, and then in one instant, their lives were snuffed out. And when he found out that his family had planned a trip to England, he panicked. Begged his parents to not make him go. Checked with his relatives to see if he could stay with them. Even went to the point of rolling around in a bed of what he thought was poison ivy, thinking he would come down with that and he wouldn't be able to go, but it turned out it was just plain ivy. It wasn't poison ivy. And all the way over on the trip, he kept asking the stewardess where exactly where they were. Because he thought that if they crashed over water, they might have more of a chance than they would if they crashed over land. Always wanted to know where they were. And as this prediction of the end of the world came closer, he didn't share it with anyone. But the more he worried, the more afraid he was. And the most striking words of all were when he says, "That summer, I took a road trip to the Midwest with my father. We saw a Cubs game at Wrigley Field, and I smiled and sang along with when Harry Carey led the crowd and Take Me Out to the Ball Game. But I couldn't shake the fear. Imagine how much I'd be enjoying this if it could just be for sure the world wasn't about to end," I kept thinking. Well, the night came. September the 5th, the day before that particular end of the world, was a Monday, Labor Day. I was due to start my sophomore year of high school later that week. On the outside, I seemed calm enough. On the inside, I was petrified. I had long ago perfected this balancing act. That night, as I watched the clock down to midnight with mounting anxiety, I sat down in the living room and turned on Monday Night Football, the 49ers and the Raiders. Somehow the noise from the crowd gave me comfort. I thought of telling my mother everything, that I was worried, that I'd been worried for 2 years, and that I just wanted to say goodbye to her in case. Instead, I stayed put. And then he was watching the game, it just dawned on him that there were 24 time zones in the world. And that it already had to be September the 6th somewhere. And nobody was breaking into the Monday Night Football game to say that somewhere on the other side of the world, people were being raptured. And then he was relieved. He said, "I'd love to report that this experience marked a fundamental turning point in my life, that it taught me to trust my rational instincts and never to let my darkest fears consume me again, but that really wouldn't be true. Since dodging Armageddon in 1994, I've diagnosed myself with one terrifying disease after another." Always incorrectly so far. "I also haven't been on an airplane in more than 15 years. But I can say this, when I heard recently that Harold Camping had revised his calculations and discovered that the world would be ending on May the 21st, I knew better than to panic. This time, I can emphatically and confidently state that there's absolutely nothing to worry about and that Saturday will come and go without anything happening. Probably." But I was thinking as I read that, as he was describing this experience in 1994, that there were probably many 13-year-olds who were having that same experience yesterday. And I've heard about churches in California that are around where Mr. Camping's ministry is located, who are just being on the lookout for people who have experienced that shock and disappointment of yesterday, to just reach out to them and minister to them as they realize how wrong Harold Camping was and how wrong they were, to help them pick up the pieces. Now, why is it? Why is it that we fall so strongly for these date setters? Maybe it's because we live in such a world of uncertainty that anybody who seemingly has the answers, we just latch on to them. And we don't listen to the words of Jesus. The very clear words of Jesus that Della read just a few moments ago, that only the Father knows. Angels in heaven don't know. The Son doesn't know. Jesus says, I don't know. That day or that hour when all this will happen. Don't listen to anybody who lets on that they know more than Jesus. I guess why those people in California that wanted to minister to those who'd experienced the great disappointment, they wanted to be sure that they didn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. That their disappointment would cause them to reject Jesus himself. Because as misguided as this most recent prediction is, brothers and sisters, at root there is truth here that we need to pay attention to. Judgment Day is coming. In whatever form or fashion it is. No, Judgment Day is coming. Jesus is coming back. And as John Stewart pointed out about 89-year-old Harold Camping, no matter what happens on Saturday, the end of his world is coming up pretty soon. That's inevitable for someone who's 89 years old. You know, lately, I've got to say, my birthday's coming up in a few days. Brothers and sisters, I've got to say, I am more excited about this birthday than I think any birthday in my life. I know, I've had some great birthdays. I love that wonderful surprise 60th birthday party you showed through for me at Halloran's funeral home. Looking back on it, that was a real great experience. But in a few days, I'm going to be 62. And I am going to be eligible for Social Security. I'm not planning on collecting it right away. But just the thought that I'm going to be eligible for it. Oh, brothers and sisters, I know a lot of you have already faced that. Did you have that same kind of feeling I'm having? No? I don't know. I am excited. And I'm not planning on retiring anytime soon, but I've got to say, I have had so much fun playing with the little retirement calculators and looking at all the money that you all have contributed to my retirement fund over the years. I've been looking at real estate websites and thinking about buying a house. I've never owned a house in my whole life. I've lived in church housing my whole adult life. And I'm excited. I'm just looking at all this stuff, looking at this condo and this two-bedroom. And this, just, I am so excited, and I find myself saying, David, you know, I think when you do decide to retire, you're going to have a pretty nice retirement. I'm thinking, you know what, you've really laid up for yourself, with the church's help, a lot of fine goods, and you're just going to be able to say to yourself, self, lay back, enjoy your life, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry, and play a lot of golf. And I am so happy about this until the little bell rings. You know the little story that Jesus told about the man whose harvest was so great that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones? And he said to himself, self, take it easy. You can lay back and enjoy your life now. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says to him, thou fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. So, you know, some people have been worried about May the 21st being the end of the world. Well, my birthday's on May 31st. I'm really worried right now that the end of my world might be on May the 30th. The day before I'm eligible for Social Security. And then my brothers and his wife are going to get all of my retirement account. I know. But the point is, Jesus' point, my point, we need to remember what's really important in our lives. And when our soul is required of us. Not whether we've laid up treasures on earth, but whether we've laid up treasures in heaven. Not whether we've invested in kingdoms in this world, but whether we have invested in the kingdom of God. I kind of liked what Bill Leonard said. He was one of my old seminary professors. He wrote about it this week. And in the pre-trib rapture view of the world, the church is taken out, and for 5 months the rest of the world is just left here to suffer over one calamity after another one. And Bill writes, so if there is an ounce of Jesus in any of us, let's opt out of the rapture and stay right here to the bitter end. Because there is still justice to be done and too much good to be accomplished to forsake this world, even in Jesus' name. For Jesus' sake, let's stay behind, loving God with all our hearts, and if we can muster it, loving our neighbors as ourselves. What rapture. And it's a story which comes out of Kentucky, told by Fred Parker of Berea, Kentucky, where I went to college, in his little book, Laughter in Appalachia. He tells about a man named Quill. And Quill lived way back in the woods, where he hunted and fished all the time. And Quill didn't pay a lot of attention to the official hunting seasons or the legal niceties such as licenses and fees. And the game warden knew about Quill out there in the woods, and he knew what Quill was doing. And so he just decided one day he was going to catch Quill at his game. So in the middle of the night, he made his way back through the woods to Quill's cabin. And he got up on the roof of his cabin, waiting for Quill to come out in the morning so he could follow him down to the fishing hole and see him in the act of catching a bunch of illegal fish. So there he was, on the roof of the house, waiting for morning to come. And morning did come. and he heard Quill messing around in the cabin, and he could smell the coffee Quill had put on. Quill put some biscuits in the oven, and he began to smell the biscuits mingled with the smell of the coffee, and his stomach started growling. Saliva started coming. It smelled so good, and he'd been cold out there, and he was hungry. And then Quill came out on the front porch of his cabin, and he says, "I know you're out there. Why don't you just come on in and have some coffee and biscuits with me?" So the game warden comes down off the roof, goes into the cabin, and says, "How did you know I was here?" I said, "I didn't. I do that every morning, just in case." Quill might not have been a genius, but he knew enough to be prepared. He knew enough to be ready. Brothers and sisters, go and do likewise.